You know, it was about 10 years ago, well, it'd be in December, where I shared my testimony here in the church. It was Christmas Day. Christmas landed on a Sunday, December of 2005. So in that following month, we started the Celebrate Recovery Ministry. So Pastor Jim is on vacation this week, and he and his wife are celebrating an anniversary. So gave me the opportunity to come and share my testimony again today. You know, God sent his only son to this earth to set mankind free from the bondage of sin. Jesus paid the ultimate price. He died for you and me. And today you're going to hear a story about a man, a true story, who's been set free. Hi, my name is George. I'm a grateful believer in Jesus Christ. And I recover from addictions to alcohol, methamphetamine, marijuana, and nicotine. And today you're going to hear my Reader's Digest version of my journey to freedom. I was the oldest of two boys. However, my youngest brother died at 13 months when I was 3. And the only thing I have to remember him by is a picture of the two of us. As an only child, I felt loved by my parents and other family members. I remember my parents and grandparents teaching me things about the outdoors, camping, hunting and fishing, and even off-roading, which I still enjoy today. I felt very comfortable around the older adults in the family, but at school I was kind of shy, bullied a little, but not very good at defending myself. I grew up in the Episcopal Church serving as an acolyte, but when I became 14, I had my first drink. At 15, I started to smoke pot, and at the age of 16 or 17, I started to use speed of one kind or another. Now I began to feel a part of. Other kids started to hang around or wanted me to hang out with them. I felt like I was somebody. I was also in the high school band, and we were really a good band, and we won every competition we ever entered. So there was lots of reasons for celebration and parties. I had a job and a car when I started high school, and I was one of those go-to guys to get alcohol and drugs. Never fired from any of my jobs. They were too important. They supplied the money I needed to party. During the summer between my sophomore and junior years, I started to date a girl that I met in band. Yes, one day in band camp. Anybody name the movie? She was beautiful, and she's even more beautiful today. And she liked to party, and you know her as my wife, Linda. At the age of 18 and a senior in high school, a bunch of us would load up in our trucks, head up to the hills after the football games to party. My buddy and I, we knew the hills pretty well. We did a lot of deer hunting there, and we knew every road and trail there was. So finding a place that we could have a party where nobody would bother us, you know, the cops or our parents, wasn't too difficult. During these parties, we would challenge our friends to race up the mountain, and the bet was a case of beer, and not little ones, quarts. So we always had a constant supply. How nobody ever got hurt, God only knows. I was able to keep the drug use hidden from my parents, except on one occasion when my father found marijuana in my bedroom. Now, nicotine addiction goes back generations in my family. And my dad said, "You got to stop smoking that stuff." And I said, "You got to stop smoking cigarettes. You quit, I'll quit." Well, it never happened. They didn't bother us too bad about the partying in the hills. They knew we were up there drinking, and they didn't bother us because that's what they did when they were growing up. I graduated from high school in 1977, and I became a reserve firefighter for a local fire department that following summer. In the fall, Linda and I enrolled in community college, Linda as a nursing student, myself as a fire science student, and the party kept on going. Then I began to deal drugs to my friends. I would only sell to people I knew, thinking that it would reduce the risk of getting busted, selling enough to entire a free supply. I moved into an apartment at the age of 20, 2 weeks before my 21st birthday. The money I made dealing drugs supplemented my income and helped pay for my living expenses with enough left over to party and play. September 22nd, 1979, Linda and I got married. The following December, I was hired by the fire department. A short time later, I decided that I would quit dealing and that I would not use on the days that I worked. But the minute I got off duty, the party began. In 1980, we bought our first house. I attended the Fire Academy and finished second in my class, still not realizing the addiction that was occurring in my life. After all, I finished number two in the academy. Whoopee. A couple of years later, Linda and I decided that we wanted to start a family. Linda stopped using prior to becoming pregnant with our son, Michael. I cut way back on my using but didn't stop completely. Michael was born in March of 1983, and our second child, Kimberly, was born in July of 1985. Both were full term and healthy, and praise God for that. She drives me crazy, but still. They both do. In 1988 and 89, while living with my parents, we started construction on our home here in Nuevo. I spent every day off working on different phases of construction, and at the same time, my mother was dying of cancer. My consumption skyrocketed. We moved in May of 1989. Shortly after moving in, Linda decided that she was going to quit, but not the alcohol. She told me she didn't have a problem with me using, but that it was something she needed to do for herself. It wasn't long, though, before it became an issue between us. She was worried that the kids would find out and that my career in the fire service would be over if I ever got busted. So I told her I would quit using, but not drinking, since that was legal. This lasted 2 or 3 months until a dirt bike trip up to the desert. Lynn and I were in our motorhome getting ready to go to bed, and we looked out the window and noticed that our friends were passing a joint around the campfire. Linda saw this too and stated that she didn't mind if I wanted to get high, just don't let the kids catch you. Well, the next day I brought it up with my friends and we were out on a ride. They had some pot, and that was my first relapse. As time went on, Linda began to express her concerns, so I began to hide it from her, lying to her. This went on for years. I lied to her about my using, where I had been, where the money was going. At the same time, I caught her sneaking some of my stash. This was her relapse. I didn't get mad at her, but you can bet I used it to justify and rationalize the addiction that was yet unknown. You see, I didn't have a problem. It was everybody else around me. Proverbs 16:2 says, "All the ways of man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives." Nobody understood the stress I was under. Every time there was a problem, something didn't go right, or the death of my parents, I would numb it with alcohol and drugs. I never processed any of my feelings, and when I did, it was usually in a rage. I lied to everyone around me, to my wife and kids, my extended family, my friends, my employer, my church family, all of you, to our pastor, and to God, and even to myself. My sin of addiction had such a hold on me that nobody was immune to my deceitfulness. My job performance as a captain on the fire department suffered greatly. At this point, I knew I needed help, but I was afraid to ask. Instead, I asked to be moved back to my previous position, thinking that I could quit using on my own. That didn't work. I only got more depressed about my life and what was going on around me. I became so depressed that my doctor, who was unaware of my addiction, put me on medication to help with the depression. My relationship with my kids was almost, my wife and kids was almost non-existent. Linda and I went to counseling with Pastor Steve and other marriage counselors. I lied to them as well. I was in complete denial. Our relationship continued to get worse, and we argued a lot. And I remember creating arguments just so I could get out of the house and meet my connection. Linda went into denial as well. She got a second job, filled her time with work so she wouldn't have to deal with me. And when she couldn't avoid me, I made it a living hell for her. My relationship with God was one of my will, not his will. I never stopped believing in God, and I would pray for him to get me out of the messes I had gotten myself into. But it was my needs, not his. It was conditional prayer. God, get me out of the mess I've gotten myself into, and I'll quit using, I promise. In the summer of 2003, just when things couldn't get any worse, my employer served me with a letter stating that I was on administrative leave pending an internal investigation. It didn't tell me what it was about, only that I was to stay within 90 minutes of the chief's office and that I would be called to meet with him in a few days. Still in denial. I didn't believe that it was about my drug use. However, as the days went by, I began to realize it was the only thing it could be about. I'd finally hit bottom. Linda knew that I was on leave, but I hid it and didn't tell her what I thought it was about. As I was driving in to meet with the fire chief, I finally admitted to myself that my drug use was the only thing this could be about, and that no matter what happens, I'm going to ask for help. I remember being so emotional about it that I couldn't drive and I had to pull over to the side of the road. For the first time in my life, I surrendered everything to God right then and there. I prayed for His will to be done. I felt a heavy burden lifted from me like I'd never felt before. I felt at ease for the first time in a very, very long time. I don't remember having any fear of the outcome of the meeting that was about to take place with the fire chief. But what I did know was that if I continued down the road I was on, I was going to lose everything, possibly even my life. Matthew 11, 28 through 30 says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my load is light." People, my soul definitely needed rest. So I gathered myself up, got into the fire chief's office. I was almost late. I met with the fire chief, the command staff, and my captain. And the fire chief stated that he had compelling evidence that I had a problem with drugs and alcohol. And he further stated that I could deny it, in which case they would turn the evidence over to the police department and begin the process to terminate me, or that they could get me help. And that's when I interrupted him, saying, "Chief, I need help. I really need help." At this point, I needed to do something about my drug use. I could not do it on my own. There have been times when I would wonder why this intervention didn't happen sooner. But in Romans 8:28, it says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good to those who love God, to those that are called according to His purpose. I now believe that it happened when it was supposed to happen and with the people God intended to be involved." When I came home that day, I sat my family down and told them everything. For the first time in years, I was completely honest with them. After that, I went to Pastor Steve's house and did the same thing. Other people I considered to be close friends were made aware of the fact that I was checking into a rehab program. Through our city's employee assistance program, I checked into the Outpatient Rehabilitation Center at Loma Linda University Behavioral Medicine Center. I weighed 154 pounds. I was there for 35 days. And that gave me an understanding of how this sin disease was able to take over my life. With the help of some special people and through the different recovery programs, I learned that it was very important to realize that for true recovery, it had to be spiritual. I was introduced to the 12 steps of AA, which is Alcoholics Anonymous, and NA, which is Narcotics Anonymous. And a couple of years later, I facilitated step studies in Celebrate Recovery. I learned that a power greater than myself or higher power could restore me to sanity. Well, I knew right from the beginning that my higher power was God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Sometimes I'm asked which of the 12 steps is my favorite. I would have to say it's step 3, which states, "Consciously choose to commit all of my life and will to Christ's care and control." Remember when I mentioned pulling over to the side of the road and completely surrendering and confessing to God, turning it all over to Him. Well, I knew I was powerless, which is step 1. And I did earnestly believe that God existed, which is step 2. But up until that point in my life, I had not surrendered and had not confessed. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us of all unrighteousness." Some of you may be thinking, how is my relationship with my wife? Well, to answer that, let me share a funny story. While I was in treatment, I was asked if my spouse would be willing to get involved to attend codependency and couples groups. And so when I got home, I asked her, and she replied, "I'm not comfortable with those people." And I looked at her with a smile, and I said, "Baby, you're married to one." She thought about it for a minute and said, "You're right, I'll give it a try." Since then, my wife and I have grown in recovery. We understand our relationship with God is first and foremost, then our recovery, and that feeds our relationship. And by the grace of God, our relationship has grown in leaps and bounds. You see, for us and for many in recovery, if God and recovery respectfully aren't first, there is no relationship. December of 2003, Linda and I recommitted ourselves to God and were baptized. September 22nd, just a few days ago, we celebrated 37 years of marriage. Our love and respect for each other continues to grow. Has it been easy? No, it has not. But God only gives us what we can handle. In James 4, 6 through 8, it says, "But he gives us more and more strength to stand against all such evil longings. As the scripture says, God gives strength to the humble, but sets himself against the proud and the haughty. So give yourselves humbly to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And when you draw close to God, God will draw close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and let your hearts be filled with God alone to make them pure and true to him." You know, God has changed and blessed my life in so many ways, in so many areas. For instance, I'm clean and sober and nicotine free. I've gained my weight back and then some. Some additional blessings include my involvement with our department's critical incident stress debriefing peer support team. And in the spring of 2005, my wife and I, along with several other members of the church, attended a lay counseling class and obtained our certificates from the American Association of Christian Counselors. And God has bestowed another gift to my wife and I, and that's the gift of Celebrate Recovery. I used to wonder how I would know for sure what God's purpose was for me, and in recovery, we have sponsors. And I talked this over with my sponsor, and he said, and I quote, "And if it's something on your heart as well as your wife's heart, and it reoccurs in your thoughts, then it's probably God's will." God has made his purpose known to us. In James 1:5, it tells us, "If you want to know what God wants you to do, just ask, and he will gladly tell you. For he is always ready to give a bountiful supply of wisdom to all who ask him, and he will not resent it." You know, I mentioned that God's give Linda and I a gift to Celebrate Recovery, which we attend weekly at a local church. You may have heard about this ministry of Celebrate Recovery. It's a Christ-centered, Christ-first 12-step program for hurts, habits, and hang-ups. So if you have a hurt, habit, or hang-up, or all of the above, you can find a Celebrate Recovery near you by going to celebraterecovery.com and clicking the Find a Group tab. There are many in the area. The last figure I heard that Celebrate Recovery is in 27,000 churches throughout the world. When we started in Celebrate Recovery, it was 10,000 churches, and in 13 years, it's grown another 17,000. So there you have it, my Reader's Digest version of my complete surrender to God's will in my life, and how God's grace gave me the strength to break free from the chains of the sin of addiction. You know, my story is not unique. The purpose of telling it is not to boast or brag about what George has done. It's only about what God has done. It is told in the hopes that it may plant a seed in others, even if it's just one person, that I may reach out to others and give them what has been so freely given to me, the gift of God's love, the gift of God's grace, and his forgiveness. By the grace of God, Linda and I have been clean and sober since September 15th of 2003, 13 years and 10 days. As you listen to my testimony, I hope you heard the common thread of people wanting to be, especially me, wanting to be a part of a group, to be accepted, to be popular with people. We, as in you and I, we know people young and old, in our families and in our friendships, that are struggling to control their consumption of alcohol and maybe even drugs. And they may not even realize the danger that they are in. They may feel that in order to have fun, they need to get that little bit of buzz going. They're not too worried about it. After all, they're in control, or so they think. And what the heck, they may even have a designated driver. But as time goes on, it takes a little more and a little more to get that little buzz. You know, just that little buzz. They desire to maintain their status in their group of friends until the day comes when they're completely out of control. And sometimes it comes with great tragedy, possibly the death or serious injury of them or somebody else. They need more and more alcohol and drugs, or both, in order to keep the little buzz going. Being the life of the party, not so much anymore. Their friends will begin to distance themselves, and all of a sudden, there's no more designated driver to enable them, you know, to get that little buzz. So they begin to isolate. Now they have to drink and use in order to numb the emotional and physical pain that they're feeling. If they have a job, they begin to call in sick until eventually they lose that job. The little buzz becomes the most important thing in their life. The very thing is happening today in this community and in this church. Now, please don't misunderstand. I'm not against going out to dinner and having a beer or a glass of wine. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is when it becomes excessive and dysfunctional. You may be thinking, okay, you know, I know somebody who needs help, but what do I do? First thing you do, pray. Pray for God's strength and guidance. Do your research. Contact the central offices for AA and NA and rehab facilities and ask them for information on interventions. Attend recovery meetings. These meetings are posted. They're open to all. And there you can find all kinds of free pamphlets loaded with information. You begin to get an understanding of what they're going through. Call your health care provider or your doctor for any resources that they may have. Their employer may have an employee assistance program, and sometimes these benefits are extended to spouses or direct family members. You remember my testimony, I talked about my EPA helping me to get connected with Loma Linda Behavioral Medicine Center. And then this one's important. You need to learn how to set healthy boundaries and how to maintain them. There's a very good book out titled Boundaries by Dr. John Townsend and Dr. Henry Cloud. And then again, pray some more. There is never too much prayer. Pray that they see the direction their life is going. Pray that their willingness to change. Because if they're not willing to change, all you have is prayer. The risk of not doing or saying anything because you may think the situation isn't bad enough yet, or that you're scared to confront them because they may get mad or leave you, is that you become as sick as they are, but in different ways. You may become a rescuer, always making excuses for their behavior. My wife can relate to that one. You may become codependent. Your happiness depends on their happiness. Always walking on eggshells. She can relate to that one too, and my kids. And you don't want to rock the boat, so to speak. My prayer for people is to have the courage to do or say something, because you know there is a problem. If you know there is a problem and you don't say anything, eventually something bad happens, and you will say to yourself, why? Why didn't I say or do something? And you will have to deal with a tremendous amount of guilt and remorse. Now, I know people and friends of mine who have prayed to God to take it all away, to take their addictions away, their smoking, whatever the issue may be. They've asked God to remove their dependence to substances such as nicotine, alcohol, and drugs from them. And praise God Almighty that prayer was granted for them. Amen. But for a lot of us, God sends us on a recovery journey, such as myself. He provides us with programs like Celebrate Recovery, as I mentioned, Christ-centered and Christ-first, that helps us deal with life's hurt, habits, and hang-ups. And this is a program that Linda and I attend and serve to help others to help change their lives for Christ. Let's pray. Almighty and everlasting God, the one and only true higher power in our lives, grant us the courage to speak up and reach out to those suffering in our families, in our friendships, and in our communities. Grant to those suffering the knowledge of your love, your grace, and your forgiveness. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.